Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? Good to see you. I don't want to trip over that. I was talking to Tony about laughter, and it's good to laugh at jokes, but I don't want to be tripping over a chair and have you laughing at that. Thanks for joining us this morning. I'm glad you're here. Welcome to Xenos Eastside. How about before we get started, I say another word of prayer, because I don't think that's a bad idea to always go to God for help with meetings like this and to keep me focused and on track. I think we'll go to him and ask him for some help. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word. It is a privilege, it's an honor to be able to be entrusted with this. And I do thank you for how you've worked in my life over the last few days and the last few weeks, just giving me examples to not only study this passage and think about what I want to say, but also to have chances to interact with people in my life. You know, I've had no fewer than two or three opportunities just in the last 4 or 5 days to talk to people about this very passage, and it just came out naturally. And I'm grateful that your word is relevant today, that it's something that we can use in our everyday walk. And today I pray that everybody in here would hear things that they're able to use and apply in their everyday walk. And I pray that we learn about relating to each other and how we can love each other. And most importantly, God, I pray that your message of grace is clear, either through me or through comments and questions afterwards. So I ask you to just be a part of this meeting, God, and just help me along the way as we go through the material. Amen. All right, again, thank you for coming. We are still in the Gospel of Matthew. This week we are wrapping up a very brief mini-series within our series of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. So most people are very familiar with the content in the Sermon on the Mount. It's very popular, very famous. It's got a lot of Jesus' famous sayings and teachings in it. You'd recognize a lot of them. You're going to recognize a few of them today, too. Not doing a real deep dive, though. We're kind of doing a broad survey of the book of Matthew and not a real deep dive on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at the very beginning of it when Kurt taught. Today, we're jumping toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount and just a couple of more principles that we can look at there. Just rewinding to last week real briefly, Kurt talked about these things called the Beatitudes. And what the Beatitudes are some characteristics, I guess you could call them, that are associated with Christians and associated with Christians and the blessings that they would receive from God. So what's unique about those characteristics that Kurt covered last week is they're not typically the type of characteristics that the world would perceive would result in blessings for someone. Things like being meek, which means power under control. This world likes power. They like people that, you know, express their power and demonstrate their power. People that are merciful would be blessed. And even people who undergo persecution would be blessed. You know, that's not the type of characteristics that you would typically hear associated with someone who's blessed by God or blessed in this world. But that is what he covered last week. Because we are kind of jumping to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there are some things that we're skipping over this time around, and I feel like I should probably give you a quick summary of the things that are contained there if you want to leave this meeting today and maybe kind of do a survey yourself and do a little bit of a study. Some of the things that Jesus covered in the Sermon on the Mount were things like the importance of the law that God gave, which is his moral code, his standard for living, the things that he says are important for us as human beings as we walk through this world. And he went as far as to say that in terms of obeying his law, that if we are not as righteous or more so righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, and these are people that, in their own words, were very, very, very righteous, the most righteous people, unless our righteousness surpassed their righteousness, that we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't sound like very good news to me, because I know I'm not super righteous. But there's good news. God made a provision for us. He gave us an alternative by the sacrifice that his son made, that we can have salvation through placing our faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Other things that were covered in the Sermon on the Mount that we're not really going to get into today are things like handling that urge that we have to get even with other people. Familiar with that one? When you're wronged by someone, you know, that urge to retaliate. Have you heard the term, turn the other cheek? That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It's good stuff. I'd go take a look at it. Loving your enemies. You know, nobody wants to do that, but he talks about that too. Generosity, prayer, how we should pray, how we should interact with our Heavenly Father in prayer. He also talks about money in the Sermon on the Mount. What I mean by that is just this quest that we seem to have with material things. We like to lay up all these material things in this world. We like to build up wealth. We want to make sure that we're secure here in this world. And what Jesus says is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You all know that one too, right? That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. So again, there's some really good stuff in there. It's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5-7 is a great place if you want to go and read through it and do a little deeper dive on those other points that I just made. Today, however, like I said, we are going to jump toward the end. So we're going to get into ours in a moment. Just my interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, to me it comes across a lot like the Old Testament Proverbs, at least in its structure. If you've read through the Proverbs in the Old Testament, you see a lot of maxims, best practices, if you will, just moral principles or truths or things, words to live by, just kind of spilled out on the page. Sometimes they seem kind of disconnected. A lot of times they do in the Proverbs. And I can envision Jesus standing up on the hillside giving this sermon, and he's teaching and he's going through all these points kind of like a stream of consciousness. He's just, everything that comes to his mind, he just gets out there and makes sure he covers it with everyone that's within earshot. One thing that he does do is he spends a little bit more time on it. He tries to unpack it a little bit. He tries to make it relevant to their circumstances and describe it to them. So it is a little bit deeper, I think, when you compare it to the Old Testament Proverbs. In our passage today, we're going to see a few of these concepts, these ideas that when you initially kind of just read through it, it might seem like they're a little bit disjointed or disconnected. So my goal today is not only for us to look at these points and hopefully unpack them and make sure they're clear to everybody, but also show where they're connected, or at least how we can connect the principles that are on display and how we relate to other people, how we interact with other people. The overall purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus taking the opportunity to lay out his agenda for the Christian life. If you go through it, again, it's a lot like the law in that way. It's giving us some really, really good things to live by. Teaches on relationships too. Not only our relationship with him, but also our relationships with each other. One thing that we probably should make our baseline for today, though, is understanding that everything that he's covering in the Sermon on the Mount, with what Kurt covered last week and what we're going to cover today and everything in between, is that this is a harsh critique of the popular religious worldview of the time. Specifically, the hyper-legalistic, the self-righteous, the judgmental attitude of the leaders of the time, specifically the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. Last week, Kurt did a great job for us reminding us of an attitude commonly found in the Pharisees as we read through the Gospels. When he reminded us of the parable where Jesus is describing the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. You guys remember that? I'm going to refresh your memory, or if you weren't here, let's take a look at it in Luke 18. So the Pharisee is there and he's praying. He says, Jesus describes it like this. He says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like other people. That's getting off to a good start. I'm not like robbers, evildoers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Now, do you understand what tax collectors really were in this culture? They were unpopular. In the eyes of the Jewish people, they were like beyond redemption. They're just the lowest of the low. They're traitors. They're evil extortioners. So, not hard to see where the Pharisee is pumping himself up, making himself look good compared to this evil sinner. I'm nothing like this sinner. You know, his prayer is just dripping with sarcasm and self-righteousness. And today what we're going to study is going to continue that attack on self-righteousness. That's what Jesus is out to accomplish in this portion as well. And we're going to see it contains a few more of those pretty famous sayings and teachings of Jesus. All right, at the end of our passage today, we're in Matthew chapter 7. I guess I could have told you that. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of our passage in verse 12, we have this. I think you probably recognize it. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. We know that, right? We know the golden rule. We've heard that. It's a good rule. It's a very good rule. But maybe you didn't know, this is not a Jesus original. He didn't come up with this. It's a very well-known religious maxim at this time, found in many other religions. When asked to sum up this golden rule, a rabbi that predates Jesus summed it up this way. He said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go learn it." Well, thank you for all that wise counsel and instruction, Rabbi Hillel. Appreciate that. So, but look at what Jesus said. Let's see if you can spot the difference. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Do you see the difference there? Jesus has a positive spin on the rule. Not as what is hateful to you, don't do to other people. He has a positive spin on it. And that is unique to Jesus' interpretation of the golden rule. So this makes me think of my kids. When I find one of my kids picking on one of the other kids, which is not an uncommon thing, what do I say? You know, how would you like it if so-and-so picked on you all the time? How would you like it if somebody picked on you all the time? Are you going to do this with other people in your life? Nobody's going to like you. You're not going to have any friends. Stop that. So it's all negative, right? I can tell you that that has not had the effect that I thought it would on their behavior. And I wonder if I would have a little bit better results if I instead maybe tried to be a little bit more positive and started to instruct them on being consistently kind and generous with each other, encouraging them to treat each other the way they would like to be treated. Maybe I could be a little more consistent with that too and see how that works out for me. So more importantly, though, when it comes to this golden rule, he's broadened it. He's broadened the scope of it. It's no longer a self-centered rule. You know, I'm not going to do these things because I don't want them to happen to me. I want to do good things because I want them to happen to other people, or I want to see other people treated the right way. He's made it an other-centered rule. And I hate to ignore the implications of this difference between the other religions' golden rule and our golden rule, because I think it's important that we understand that what the broadening of the golden rule as Jesus broadened it does. So I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail for a minute. Hopefully you'll indulge me. Matthew chapter 25 is a passage that covers when Jesus comes into his glory. He's on his throne judging. He's deciding, you know, who is qualified for the kingdom and who's not. I've got it on the screen, but I encourage you to follow along. Matthew 25, just a few pages to the right. I'm going to start in verse 31 and go through to 46 here. I'll skip a couple in between. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer the Lord, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Do you see the implication here? Being passive is, that's a bad thing. That's not what God's looking for. And not being bad is not good enough. Not being bad to other people, avoiding being bad to other people, that's not good enough. That's not the golden rule. So Jesus improved the golden rule, and he strengthened the golden rule. And the fact that we see it here at the end of the passage that we're going to study today, for me, it kind of ties it together. It shows us that this passage is it's about relationships with people. We're going to go through these other points. All right, so let's get into the first part of our passage. Back to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you." So how about that for a famous passage? Have we heard this one? How about this? Maybe this will help refresh your memory. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Does that one sound more familiar? Right? I say it like that because that's what people throw in the face of a Christian when we deserve it. we've heard that one. That's pretty famous. People like to throw that one around. People that are not familiar with the Bible at all know that passage because they use it to their advantage. And I'll admit, I've spent most of my life judging other people. In fact, when Jesus comes back and he's got some work to do in judging, I'm more than happy to help him out. I'm sure I'm very qualified as he sorts out the people there. Let's take a look at how the culture interprets or uses this passage. To interpret it, you would have to study it. So let's just talk about how they use it and then contrast that to what Jesus really taught. So we're going to go down the left side first. Shouldn't condemn people. How our culture uses this. You shouldn't condemn people or you're going to be condemned. You shouldn't condemn people to hell. You're going to get the same thing. You sure are setting a really high standard for yourself, you know, deciding what's right and wrong for me and for everybody else. Isn't this really what they mean? Before you judge me, make sure you're perfect. Yeah, you can't read that. It's what it says at the bottom. That's what people are saying. You better be perfect if you're going to judge me. How about this one? What gives you the right to judge me? We've heard that one. We've probably said it too. It's so arrogant to think that you, just another human being, could judge me. I like this one too. God doesn't have the right to judge me. Besides, Jesus was teaching moral relativism. You know what moral relativism is? This is that concept where what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me, and who are we to tell people what to believe and what to think? You know, people say that. He says, don't judge. You know, everybody can come up with their own moral standard. Everybody has their own moral code. They can apply it however they want. I think that's one of the underlying issues here with this sort of interpretation of the do not judge passage, at least by the culture, people that aren't actually studying it. How about this one? We can use it to justify our sin or maybe excuse the sin in our life. You know, what does it matter anyway? We're not supposed to judge each other, so I can just do what I want. You know, don't judge me. This is a phrase that my 10-year-old daughter has mastered recently. Don't judge me. I think I've heard that 10 times in the past week. I like this one too. Remain silent. We've got this built-in excuse now just to sit back and say nothing. We're not supposed to judge. You know, mind your own business. You know, mind your own business. As long as they're not hurting anybody else, they can do whatever they want. You know, it's a free country. Now, all of this is counter to what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's got good standards and moral judgment or moral values out there for us to learn and know. And there's just too much risk involved in a person's eternity for us to ignore things that are destroying them or things that are keeping them separated from their Creator. How about this one? Point out hypocrisy. You get that? You know, it's terrible when you have to explain your jokes, but this is true, and we probably deserve it sometimes. People in the culture will use the Bible to point out to us the sins that we have in our life, while we're using the Bible to point out those same sins in their life. You know, they're pointing out that hypocrisy in us. So let's look at what Jesus says, what Jesus taught. We shouldn't condemn people. Okay, so this is the last time on these two columns that the two columns are going to agree. That's correct. We shouldn't condemn people. If you're familiar with it, think of the event where the woman comes to anoint Jesus with perfume, expensive perfume. She comes and she wants to honor him, so she pours this expensive perfume on him, on his feet and his head. What did the disciples do? Anybody remember that? What did they do? They came in quickly and they judged her decision to do that. They said, what is she doing? What a waste of money. We could have taken the money. We could have sold the perfume and taken the money and fed the poor. We could serve the poor with that money quickly without understanding what she was trying to do. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked those guys sharply. He said, you don't know what she's doing. She did this to honor me. This is a good thing. This is a beautiful thing. And she's going to be remembered because of what she did. Besides, you're not going to have me always, but you will always have the poor. They didn't see the whole scope of it. What they did is they judged with a critical spirit, which means they justified their decision with some explanation about, you know, wanting to take the money and serve the poor with it, although that motive could be probably torn apart. They justified their attack on her that way. They judged her decision to do something nice. It wasn't their place to do that. Judging with a critical spirit is when you judge people for their sin in a way that cuts them off from you, or maybe you cut them down. You are destroying their character behind their back with no effort to restore that person into a good, healthy relationship with the church or with God. That's judging with a critical spirit. And what Jesus is saying by the same way you will be judged, you know, by the same measure, it will be measured to you. What he's saying is that the way you treat people in terms of this type of judgment, it's going to come right back to you. It's going to be reciprocated. Why not instead judge with a generous spirit, one of compassion and kindness and understanding before you jump in and you weigh in on something? So the culture says you're going to condemn yourself. If you are a Christian believer, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're free from condemnation. Romans 8:1 tells us that. So that can't be what he's talking about. He's talking about this idea of how you treat people. They're going to be inclined to treat you back the same way. So the culture says we have no right to judge. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe sometimes we love to do the Holy Spirit's job. We love to be pointing out sins in groups of people or individual people, telling them that they're wrong. Doesn't mean we're inaccurate if we see sin in another person, but that's not our job to convict people of sin. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts people of their need for a Savior, for their need of God in their life. What Christians should be doing instead, what Jesus teaches just later on in this chapter, is that we should be discerning. You know, we should evaluate a situation. If you just look a little bit to the right of where we are now in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus himself says that we are to evaluate the teachers so that we can identify false prophets and false teachers. And the only way to do that is to judge the things that they say and they do and evaluate the fruit of their ministry or their so-called ministry. So that's a judgment right there. But we need to be discerning. We need to weigh what they say against what's in the scriptures, what we know about God's moral character, what we know about God's law and what he's taught us in the word. So we need to back off and let the Holy Spirit do the judging and the convicting of people. That's not our job. God has no right to judge is what the culture might say, but we know from the word that God does have the right to judge. He judges the hearts of men. James 4:12 says God alone gave the law, and he is the judge, and he has the power to save and destroy. And it actually says, so you don't have the right to judge your neighbor. That's what the Bible says. So this idea of Jesus, you know, Jesus taught moral relativism. I have a friend that says, hey man, you know, Jesus says just love each other. That's all we have to do. That's such a, that's so casual. There's so much more to it that he did say we need to love each other. Don't get me wrong, but that is not the end of the story. That did not mean that we can just come up with whatever kind of moral code or standard that we want. I think one thing is very clear from history is that our way is no good. Look at history. People operating by their own moral code, their own way of life, has been nothing short of a complete disaster since the beginning of time, since the sin in the garden. Just look around this world at the terrible things that have happened because people believe that their way is right. That is sin. And the Bible tells us that sin has to be judged. God gave us a standard. We violated it. That's sin. Jesus didn't teach moral relativism at all. Judgment is required. God is righteous, and he has the right to judge it, whether you like it or not. There is good news. He is going to punish sin. He has punished sin. If you look at Exodus 34, there is a short passage there that describes that God is a God who promises to judge sin. But the even better news is that it says he's also a God of loving kindness. And loving kindness is a term that we find in the Bible that describes God's tender affection for us, which he gives to us, and that he forgives us for the sin that we have in our life. And he doesn't justify our sin. What he does is he justifies us through our acceptance of Jesus's death and sacrifice for us. We place our faith in that, and he justifies us. And it was Jesus, ultimately, who absorbed that punishment for sin and guilt. So this might be a tough one. Judging within the church is appropriate. That might rub you the wrong way. But again, there's always a caveat. We have to remember, critical spirit or generous spirit? What's our goal? Is it to convict people or to restore people? This is true. Judging within the church is appropriate when it's done with the right spirit. If you think about it, within the church, fundamentally, we all agree on most of what's in the Bible, I would think. We agree that the Bible is God's standard, that it's true. So if we're sticking to Scripture when it comes to making moral judgments, we should be okay in the right context. There's a story in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a there's a man that is sleeping with his stepmother. Now, maybe you don't need the Bible to pass judgment on this situation, but we're gonna kind of talk about this for a second. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, weighs in on this issue. He finds out about it, and he says, this guy's unrepentant. He's unrepentant. I'm going to pass judgment on him. Put him out of the church. This can't be allowed. And shame on you, church, too. I'm going to pass judgment on you that you didn't do it sooner. But he appealed to Scripture. He knows this is wrong. And within the right context, he knows that this is damaging to that church. They had taken grace to a whole new level. He even says in this passage, they were proud of the amount of grace that they were receiving, but they weren't holding people accountable. And that's damaging. That's destructive. Remember what I said earlier, being silent when someone's destroying themselves or other people. I don't think we can do that. But Paul goes on to say that while it's appropriate for us to judge within the church, to make these sorts of moral corrections or decisions within the church, it's God's job to judge those outside the church, not ours. Again, never with the spirit of condemnation, but always with a generous spirit with the goal to restore someone. I had a conversation with a lady a couple of days ago who we were talking about church, and I was talking to her about teaching this passage, and she said that she wants to start going to church again. She's gone to church most of her life, but she's afraid to go back to her church. And she's afraid to go back to her church because she's single and she just had a baby and she's not with the father. And she's afraid that when she walks into that church, that people are going to judge her for that. That should not be the feeling that you get when you walk into the church. It just shouldn't be. This is not pulled from Scripture. This is just a couple of things that I would say are probably important from what we've been talking about. If you're in a situation where you feel like there's a need to make a judgment call, a responsible judgment call, you know, think of things like this. You're not perfect. You know, you need to think about that first. Kind of examine yourself a little bit. Pray about it. Before you make any sort of decision or judgment, we should involve God in that conversation. Always appeal to Scripture. Is there something in the Bible that specifically addresses the issue that you feel needs to have some sort of decision made on it? Or is there a principle at play that you should consider before you pass judgment on a situation? And of course, any time that we feel like admonishment or encouragement is needed, the goal should be restoring that person if there is a struggle involved. And then lastly, examine your motives. I think, that's an important thing. Before you judge someone instead of judging someone, look at your own motives, look at your own conduct. I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes what bothers us in other people are the same habits that we can't shake in our own life. Ask yourself, is it really easy for you to point out other people's faults and excuse or ignore your own faults? I think it's important for us to, before we start criticizing people, see if we deserve the same. I stole this right out of a study Bible I used this week to prepare for this. I think it captures it pretty well. Jesus' statement, "Do not judge," is against the kind of hypocritical, judgmental attitude that tears others down in order to build oneself up. It is not a blanket statement against all critical thinking, but a call to be discerning rather than negative. I think that pretty much captures it. All right, so regarding this principle of examining yourself first, let's take a look at verses 3 through 5 in our passage. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Okay. So what do the plank and the speck represent? So these things represent sin. All right. So don't get hung up on the size necessarily when we talk about sin, but sin is sin. You know, all of us have it. But the idea of removing the speck from your brother's eye has to do with our desire to want to help someone, to come alongside someone and help them deal with a sin issue in their life. And you can see by the type of language that Jesus is using, he had a sense of humor, which is good. He's exaggerating. He's talking about a speck and a plank to show the difference in size and to really bring home the point to make it more dramatic and, I guess, more memorable. He's using a word picture here to make his point. Can you visualize this? Let me take that speck out of your eye. I can tell you that if I'm going to the speck surgeon to have a speck taken out of my eye, I'm going to want him to take care of that problem first before he starts digging around in my eyeball. Or maybe you've experienced somebody like this. Oh, great, here comes the church speck inspector, and his beam is bigger than ever. Notice the leering that the guy in the tie is doing over his shoulder there. Maybe you've experienced that sort of thing in fellowship before, where there's somebody that just wants to make sure everybody knows what their sins are and is ignoring the big beam in their own eye. Not a very popular guy that goes around pointing out everybody's moral failings. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to help people at all, but there are some things we should consider before we start out on that. One is, Jesus tells us, do you have a plank in your eye? And how do you know? You know, the plank in your eye can be so big that maybe it obstructs you from being able to see that you even have it. I was telling Tony before the teaching that the plank in my eye is so big that I'm thinking about, you know, I like to put as much personal examples in my teachings as I can to show you how I've messed up. And this is such a big problem for me. The plank is so big, I couldn't even think of a time when I've been judgmental of other people. So, big plank right here. So, what are some things we can ask ourselves to figure out if we have a plank in our eye? Do you reject correction? Do you avoid it? I don't want to hear that. Or maybe it's just too painful to have your stuff called out. Now, if that's something that you are really averse to, maybe there's a plank in your eye. Are you quick to point out sin and particular sins in other people? Again, maybe it's because you have the same issues in your life. Or maybe you're attempting to divert attention from your own sins to somebody else. That's a good one. Are you ultra critical? You know, what I mean by this is really, really highlighting the sins in other people, no matter how big or small they are, so that you can make yourself look better. Remember the Pharisee? Yeah. He didn't ask for forgiveness for any of his, but he certainly made sure that he referenced the evil tax collector. If you're not sure, you can go to God and ask him for some insight on this. I know a lot of people have referenced Psalm 139, and some people say it's a slippery slope, but if you go to God and ask him to search your heart and reveal any offensive way in you, he'll help you out with that. I'll show you where your planks are. Did I hear an amen back there? All right, so take it out, hypocrite. That's our next point that Jesus makes. You have to realize it's there and acknowledge it. Are you familiar with the story where the prophet Nathan approached and rebuked King David? So King David had this moral failing, I guess you could say, to state it lightly. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in order to cover up his sin, he developed this plot that ultimately resulted in the murder of Bathsheba's husband. So Nathan, prompted by God to rebuke King David, comes in and he tells him a little story. He comes in and says, it tells a story about a man who stole the lamb of another man and killed the lamb. And David says, "That man should be condemned. How dare he?" And what did Nathan say? "You are that man." David had been so blinded by the plank in his eye, he had ignored his sin so much that he is getting all worked up over this this sin in this other person and hadn't been accountable for his own sin, which was pretty bad. It could be pretty bad, these planks. Some people just refuse to admit that they have planks in their eye. Do you agree? Well, Rich, you know, I was worried about not being equitable, so I made sure that both were represented, but I did not evaluate the size of the planks. It's not the size that matters. But if you're worried about the prospect of either of these two leading our country, there's good news. Jesus is coming. Hopefully before the election, but I don't know. All right, next point. Make sure you realize this is a constant struggle, okay? In Romans chapter 7, Paul is describing how even he struggles with sin in his life. You know, he loves God's law. He loves to serve God, but he says he still finds himself repeatedly a slave to sin in his own life. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, this is his attitude about being in touch with the sin in his life. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He knows that he's got sin. He knows that he can go to God. He knows that he's forgiven. This is somebody right here that understands that he's got a plank in his eye. That's the attitude that he's exhibiting here. In order to do this, you know, to be able to take the plank out, to know it's there and to take it out, we've got to be accountable. We've got to be open and honest with each other. According to James, in the book of James, we're to confess our sins to each other and pray to each other or pray for each other for healing. It's an important part. We've got to be in fellowship and supporting each other and holding each other accountable. Then at this point, help your brother. You know, the purpose of taking that speck out of your brother's eye is to restore them. You know, it should be motivated by our love and our care for that person. And how would you want that speck to be taken out of your eye? You know, very carefully, very gently, I would expect. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if any believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ." Notice the warning there at the end of verse 1. Be careful not to fall into temptation yourself. Remember, it's a constant struggle. Moving on, we get into this weird part. "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." What is that about? That seems like one of those disjointed, disconnected statements that has very little to do, if anything, with our passage. Well, we talked earlier about Christians needing to be discerning, and you know, within the church especially. Whether it's your witness to people outside of the church or dealing with moral correction or moral judgments inside of the church, we need to be careful here. We need to understand our audience. You know, moral correction and judgment, outside of the church, maybe we should be very cautious there. That's what we're getting at here. The dogs and the pigs, these are commonly understood to refer to people that are hostile toward God or toward Christianity. Or maybe it's just people that, you know, otherwise just don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what you have to say. You know, when you think about dogs and pigs and pearls, what use for those do they have? The pearls of wisdom that we have that we draw from Scripture, if you think of the literal application of giving pearls to pigs or dogs, they have no use for those. As we're interacting with people, a hostile person that's a non-believer, when it comes to judgment using the Bible, we're throwing our pearls to pigs. They don't have any use for that. They're just not going to be as receptive to that moral correction, that moral judgment from you based on an authority that they don't believe in, based on a standard that they don't know, or a standard that they disagree with. Maybe they strongly disagree with it. Even if your advice is biblically sound, you might just be wasting your time here. They don't have the biblical foundation that you have, and they're likely not going to see eye to eye with you. There's a couple places where we can kind of see this this point teased out in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says this: the person without the Spirit, you know, a non-believer, a person without the Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. And they can't understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of Christ so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Another place we see this is Proverbs 9:7. Anyone who rebukes a mocker, and I'll say that this applies to the people that are hostile toward Christianity or toward God in general. Anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return. Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So don't bother correcting mockers or they will hate you, but correct the wise and they will love you. You know, working on the moral character of a non-believer, helping them, there's not a problem with that. But when we use the Bible and they're resistant to it, that's not time well spent. We might be doing more harm than good in this case. What we probably should be doing is focusing on giving them God's grace, explaining God's grace to them. And Jesus tells us, if they reject you, they're rejecting him. Shake the dust from your feet and move on. Give them the gospel, give them God's grace. But you can't cram this down their throat. What does it say? It says that, you know, they could turn and tear you to pieces. It's not good. So the point here is that God respects people's choices, their free will choices, and we should respect those choices too. You know, instead of forcing the teaching on them, or worse yet, our judgment using a standard that they don't believe in. So as we kind of conclude here today, we're going to go through the last four or five verses kind of quick. You struggling with being judgmental? Good news is that Jesus is kind of shifting here in this passage toward directing us to that vertical relationship that we have with the Father, so it can help us with our horizontal relationships with each other. And this passage also illustrates something else, that God is generous, loving, and giving. Something that, again, the religious leaders of the time, they didn't view him that way. It says this: ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in conclusion, the golden rule again. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Had a conversation this week with someone who, I don't know, we managed to get on spiritual conversations. Funny how God gives you plenty of opportunities to apply what you're teaching on. And we were talking about spiritual issues and atheism. And the person I was talking to said, who is a professing Christian, said, you know, if someone can just treat people the right way, I'm good with that. And I said, you know, that is an important principle. I think that's a good thing, you know, to treat people the right way. And it may be good enough for us to tolerate people or to get along with people if we have that sort of reciprocal relationship where we treat each other the way we want to be treated. That's a good thing. But I said, that's not enough to save us. It's not going to save us from that violation of God's standard that we have, that we've committed. I said, what will save us, and the way that we'll be able to do this, is if we come to God and we humbly admit that we have violated his moral character. We've violated his law. We've sinned against him. And he tells us that the penalty for sin is death, that there has to be punishment for that. There has to be judgment. And he took that judgment out on his son, Jesus, on the cross. He put Christ on the cross to absorb that punishment, to pay for that sin for us. And if we place our faith in that, if we agree with God that Jesus is the Son of God and that God did raise him and that that payment was sufficient, we place our faith in that, then we can be saved. And the bonus is that God will work on our character and he will make it possible for us to do these things that we've talked about today. We will be able to practice the golden rule. So that's where we're going to leave it today. Thank you for coming out. If this is your first time, we have a gift for you. We give away these books. The book on the left, How Good Is Good Enough, a great book if you are used to the idea that relating to God is done through behaviors and being good and things like that. You'll find that this is a good book for that. Tell you how good you have to be. Discovering God, if you're investigating Christianity, you want to know more about it, this is a great book that really makes the case for Christianity as a faith that makes sense. All right, we would love to hear your feedback. There, in your bulletin, there are feedback cards, so tell us how we're doing. We do read those. I'd love to hear your feedback. If there's something I can work on, you know, make a note on the card. I'd love to hear what you have to say. Or you can come up afterwards and we can talk, or during the discussion afterwards. Especially you new folks, we'd love to hear how we can make this a meeting that you want to come back to. We have an opportunity to support the financial needs of our ministry here. If Xenos is your church, please consider placing something in the hat as it comes by. If you are a guest, please pass that by. We'd rather have you just drop the welcome card in. We would prefer that you don't help us support the ministry here. We just want you to enjoy our hospitality. And we have our kids in Oasis until 11:45, so we do have a little bit of time, assuming that clock is right, to discuss the passage today. So let's pick up our kids by 11:45. Raise your hand if you have a comment or a question, or you otherwise just want to chat about this. Right over here to my left.
Hi, thanks for the teaching. This judging others is one of my favorite pastimes. so this passage is always relevant for me. One of the things that God has been working on in my heart is, yes, judging others is sin. But for me, and I think for a lot of us, it's really a symptom of a greater sin. The greater sin is, I don't trust what God says about me. And so in my heart, I have low self-esteem. And it helps me to feel better about myself when I point out in my heart, I'm not even talking about to others out loud. When I look at others and in my heart, I say, that person is not a good person, because it makes me feel better about me. I'm not the judge. I'm not the tax collector, right? Thank you, God, for making me better than him. And the truth of the matter is, I only have to do that because I'm not believing what Jesus says, is that I'm righteous because of what he has done. And it has nothing to do with how good I am and how much I sin or don't sin, because I've already sinned. I'm already unrighteous, and I can only be righteous because of what he has done for me. And since he's done that for me, I am righteous because of his work. I don't believe that in my heart. I don't concentrate on that. I don't think about that enough. So instead, what I do is, well, I'm feeling low self-esteem. Well, at least I'm not that guy. Mm-hmm. At least I'm not as bad as that guy. And so that judgmentalism comes out because of my low self-esteem, which is really remedied. The true cure for that is concentrating on my relationship with Christ and what he has to say about me. And when I do that, I no longer have the need to judge others. In fact, I have more of a compassion for them. How can I help restore them, is what Jesus was saying here. And it all comes back to following grace and listening to what God has to say.
Good point. Yeah, thanks for that reminder, because when I am judging, one of the primary areas that I do it is under my breath, silently in my heart or whatever. And one of the things that I notice over the years that God's been working on is, when I first came to this church, it was what I was looking for. It was the right fit for me. And then I immediately started judging all the other churches I was familiar with. And over the years, I've realized that, as long as the gospel's getting out there and people are staying true to the gospel and you know, the main thing. The rest of it's theology. You know, as long as they're solid on theology, what difference does it make how you do a worship service or, you know, how you structure your church? There's some important principles, but, you know, reach people. That's important. So that's one of the things I've been struggling with over the years. Jeff?
When we're having spiritual conversations with people, one of the important principles, I think, is to avoid an argument, to try to have a discussion instead of an argument. As you point out earlier, in our culture, since things are getting farther and farther from the biblical standard, this idea of being judgmental when we're simply evaluating somebody's behavior is becoming real popular. I've heard, everybody in here has heard somebody who had a bad experience with religious people mm-hmm. say something like, those religious people are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Well, our first response is often to get defensive and say, well, they're not all like that. Mm-hmm. Why not agree with what you can and say, you know something, you're right, way too often. Now you've stopped the argument before it even started. And then you can go on and have a discussion instead of being adversarial.
Yeah.
I think it's important.
Yeah, I agree. That's a good point. Thank you. Right up here.
This do not judge others, and you kept emphasizing about judging other people's sins. And I guess I have a question, and I find my critical spirit is really often more with things that the Bible doesn't really speak to, really maybe more gray matters, mm-hmm. how hardworking someone is. I think we as people do that. Whatever our own strength is, we set that as a standard. So if I'm an emotionally mm-hmm. warm person, I tend to judge the greetings that people give, and mm-hmm. it's almost like a sins of omission. Well, you weren't warm enough. You aren't working hard enough. And you were talking about it being that we don't judge people according to their sins. Is that same critical spirit go over to things that we judge people on that aren't really biblically defined?
Yeah, you're right. I didn't really emphasize anything other than the sins. But I absolutely think the principles, especially the golden rule principle, is applicable to what you're saying. One of the things that I catch myself doing is I will evaluate people, or I will judge people on their behaviors, not necessarily sinful behaviors, but their character or just the type of person that they are. And then I think of myself like, well, I don't do that. I do things better. And that's the same thing. But then I sometimes catch myself and I remind myself, and I'll say out loud, somebody around here is doing the same thing to me right now. They're saying that Adam guy, he's short with people, or he's way too direct, way too abrasive, you know, with how he interacts with people. Not necessarily sinful or maybe gray areas. And that kind of humbles me a little bit to think about, it's the golden rule. Whether I ever identified it as a golden rule, I'm thinking of it as, well, maybe I shouldn't be critical of their characteristics or their behavior if it's not a sin issue. Maybe I should just let that go. But I think the principles are at play, and if it that we studied are at play for that sort of thing. And if it is a gray area that could be sin, I think that's where we need just to go to biblical principles about things that maybe draw us away from Christ, and like working too much or whatever. You know, if we, you know, starting to get into idolatry there. I think you mentioned something about working too much. But I don't know if that's the point you were making, but
working not enough.
Well, that's an issue too. You know, we should, you know, what does it say? We should work as if we're working for the Lord. And if we're not working enough, then, you know, that's something that could be critically evaluated in some way. So, yeah, that's an interesting angle.
So I'm trying to figure out this first comparison you made is we shouldn't condemn people, or we shouldn't condemn. How does that fit into a conversation when someone asks you on your opinion of homosexuality or any other thing mm-hmm. along those lines? How do you make that stand?
Mm-hmm. Well, the question is, do I condemn you, or do you want to know my where I place my belief. So if you want to talk about whether or not I condemn you, I just go, well, it's not my job to condemn anybody or convict anybody of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You know, I don't know your heart. I don't know where you are. If you want to know my opinion about what it says about homosexuality or any other sin, and I air quote that because I'm putting myself in your shoes, then we can go to Scripture and talk about all that stuff. What's important is focusing on grace and then letting the Holy Spirit convict. But I would absolutely, you can stand your ground and still not be condemning of people. Oh, yeah, totally. Right. Yeah, and I think God is clear, Jesus is clear here, and Paul is clear. We are not to judge people outside of the church. We can talk about sin and what agrees with God's law and what doesn't. I mean, we have the basis of Scripture for that, and it's not ambiguous about that particular issue. It can be in other areas, but yeah, I think you definitely have to say, well, I'm not condemning anybody. I don't know your heart. So, I don't know, does that help? Right, right. But even that can be antagonistic. And I think you probably want to, I think as Jeff said, you don't want to get into a debate. You just want to maybe divert it to, like, listen, I'm not condemning you for anything. But, you know, I've got all kinds of issues in my life, and I'm thrilled that I'm saved by grace. You know, God has forgiven me for anything that anybody wants to consider sin in my life, but I only care what he says, and he says I'm saved by grace. And try to stay in that area, and then as the Holy Spirit convicts them, maybe they start to warm up to any sin area in their life. But yeah, we definitely don't want to, we don't want to buy into that argument. Well, the Bible says so. It doesn't say so. It doesn't say you're condemned for that sin. You're condemned when you refuse to accept Jesus as your Savior. That is the unforgivable sin. I don't need you, God. I can do this on my own. That's the sin that isn't forgiven. All the rest of them are covered. And we can debate what they are all day long, but we need to stay focused on, you know, what God says about saving people.
Yes. I was in a church once.
Can you use the mic, please? Thank you.
I was in a church once where the preacher said, God hates homosexuals. And that hurt me. God doesn't hate anyone. He loves all of us no matter what we do. He forgives us. And it hurt me so much to hear a preacher say that.
Yep.
He hates anybody, you know.
Yeah, God is a God of loving kindness like we talked about today. He forgives sin and he punishes sin, but he makes that offer of forgiveness to anyone. Take one more.
Okay. Verse 12. The way that ends, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. The way that ends, what is that phrase, this is the law and the prophets? Is there another way you could put that?
I think the other place in the Gospels where Jesus is asked what the most important commandment is relative to that, where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and then love your brother. I forget exactly what the quote is, but I think the same spirit is there, is that the law and the prophets, this is what they've taught. They've taught that through following God's moral standard for us, that is how we can love people. That's how we can, one, be aware of the sin in our life, and as he transforms our characters, we try to work on those things, then we're able to love people. And that's what the law and the prophets have been steering people toward all this time. That's kind of how I think he wants the mic back. He's going to add a point. That's how I interpret that.
Yeah, I like that. And I, you know, for myself, when I see the phrase, my mind goes to, this is my interpretation of that phrase is, this is what you were created for. This is how you were created to live, to treat others.
Yeah. Well, I think that's true, too. I mean, yeah, he's working through us. So, all right, got to pray, and then we'll have a minute or so afterward before you have to get your kids. Join me in prayer, please. God, thank you for the chance to teach today. Thank you for the message that you give us in this passage here, and that we can apply it to our lives. Pray that we can always remember that when we're interacting with people, that when we feel that temptation to be judgmental, that we should be generous and kind in our spirit and let